you, Samantha. Well, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4. We're continuing going through that passage of Scripture, and we'll begin reading in verse 25. We want to deal with striving for spiritual decisions tonight out of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. It says, "Wherefore, put away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, evil speaking, be put away from you with all malice. Be ye kind one towards another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Our text verse tonight is in verse 30. "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption." So we've been talking about putting on the new man. And if we're going to live in light of the new nature that God has given us, then certainly we're going to be striving to make sound spiritual decisions to ensure that we do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, because it's the Holy Spirit of God that seals us until the day of redemption. The day of redemption is when we get into heaven and our redemption is complete and we're in the presence of our Savior. So the acknowledgement of what the desire Paul has for the believer is very simple in the verse, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." And so, I'm going to get ahead of myself. I'll go ahead and say that right now. Anyway, so grieve not the Holy Spirit. The admonishment, the acknowledgement is that we are sealed until the day of redemption. And so I really want to strive not to grieve the Spirit of God, because it's the Spirit of God that indwells me, he strengthens me, he fills me, he convicts me. I don't want to grieve him, because he is the one that secures me until I come into the presence of my Savior. So we want to be able to be presented to the Lord in the future in a positive way. So just giving some definitions here to the introduction. Grieve, the word grieve, not the Holy Spirit. The word grieve means to make sorrowful, to affect with sadness. And so when we say we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, that means we don't want to do anything or respond in any particular way that would cause the Spirit of God, which is God, that dwells in us, we are his temple, to be grieved or sorrowful or be imposing a sad countenance on the Spirit of God, because we're not doing or living the way that God is so designed for us to live. So grieve, not the Holy Spirit. And sealed, we know the word sealed means just simply to make secure. And so since it is the Holy Spirit that secures us for all eternity, then certainly I want to strive to make decisions that would not bring a sour, sorrowful spirit upon the Spirit of God. I want the joy of the Lord in me. I want the power of God to rest upon me. I want to enjoy the presence of God. And so I don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. I want to live in light of the security I have in Christ. So striving for spiritual decisions as I put on the new man. So we're going to consider three things tonight on this matter of striving to make spiritual decisions. First of all, it is a matter of being discerning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul helps us to understand this thought process of having a discerning spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in verse 13 says, "Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the carnal man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." And so striving to make spiritual decisions based on the fact I do not want to grieve the Holy Spirit of God that seals me. Why? Because He is the one that gives me spiritual insight. He is the one that helps me to comprehend who God is and what God has for me. And so it's the Spirit of God that compares spiritual things with spiritual things. That's why John would say, brethren, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether it be of God. And so we have to have a discerning spirit, making decisions each and every day based on the conviction of the Holy Spirit, because the flesh will never be able to discern spiritual things. And so if we're making decisions based on the flesh or based on the culture or based on the trends in our day, we're going to be making bad decisions. We need to not grieve the Spirit of God by refusing to allow the Spirit of God to compare spiritual things with spiritual things. We don't look at spiritual things compared to what's going on in the world. The world is ever evolving, is ever changing, the ideas, the concepts, the principles by which it lives. And so if I'm basing spiritual decisions on what the world's doing, it's going to be constantly changing. But if I base it on what the Spirit of God says, the Spirit of God's going to compare spiritual with spiritual, and now I'm going to be able to make discerning decisions in my life. And here's some thoughts about some things that we need to deal with. First of all, letter A there, we have to be careful about pragmatism. And pragmatism, I put down here, is the plague of present-day Christianity. And that's why it says in verse 13 that we need the Spirit of God to compare spiritual things with spiritual, because of the fact we cannot make decisions based on what is the outcome. So it doesn't matter what I do as long as I get the outcome that I want. The whole philosophy of the ends justifies the means. The ends does not justify the means. And you might be able to get a crowd out in the church for doing something that's not godly, but you can't say that's spiritual because it's a fleshly endeavor, and whatever outcome you get is going to be fleshly because it's already been corrupted. And so it is a plague that is hindering the Christian church nowadays. It's meaning. So letter number one there is just its meaning. What does pragmatism mean? Pragmatism is a movement consisting of varying but associated theories originally developed by Charles Peirce and William James and distinguished by the doctrine that the meaning of an idea or a proposition lies in its observable practical consequences. You say, what in the world does that mean? I have no idea. No. It means the end justifies the means. It just simply means that long as I'm getting a result that I think is positive, long as I'm getting a result in what I think I want to accomplish, it doesn't matter how I get there. But it does matter how you get there. And we want to do things spiritually. We don't want to do things in the flesh. Because the flesh can never accomplish something that is spiritual. And so watch out for pragmatism. It's defeat. It's defeat. Pragmatism is defeated in that it is not to respond by man's wisdom, but by the instruction of God. So how do we defeat pragmatism in our life? Stop making decisions based on your fleshly desire for the outcome you want, trying to do it in the flesh, and start making decisions based on the Spirit of God that is in you. The Spirit of God will always point us towards Christ. The Spirit of God will always teach us what the Word of God has to say. The Spirit of God will always compare spiritual with spiritual. So don't use the philosophy that the end justifies the means. No. There is an end. There is a way we want to work this thing out in living our Christian life, but it has to be based on biblical principles. And so watch out for pragmatism. So many people get their lives messed up because of pragmatism. People get involved in ministries that they should not be involved in because of pragmatism. Well, at least I'm getting on the mission field. So you're going to compromise just to get on the mission field? What good is that? That's pragmatism. Now you're making decisions based on the flesh rather than on the Spirit of God. You know, churches do it all the time. Well, we need to have a big crowd. We want to get a lot of people in here. So we'll do all kinds of fleshly things to get them in here. No, you can't create something spiritual when you're driving it with the flesh. And so pragmatism is really a plague upon the church in 2018. But the other problem is humanism. In verse 14, it says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." And so humanism is the problem of present-day thinking. And humanism states, number one there, here's the definition, man is at least becoming aware that he alone is responsible for the realization of the world of dreams that he has within himself, the power of its achievement. In other words, humanism says, what I desire is in me and I can do it myself. I can pull myself up by my own bootstraps. Well, where's God in this thing? And God has to be involved in it. The natural man does not go to the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God, the principles of God, are foolish to the natural man. And so it creates a conflict. Traditional dogmatic or authoritarian religions that place revelation, God, ritual, or creed above human need or experience do a disservice to the human species. Now, I just read a preacher's blog the other day. I was reading, I just saw the blog. I thought, oh, this looks like an interesting article. And basically, the preacher was just going on and on and on and condemning the whole concept of being, you know, someone who is surrendered, trying to be holy, basically holding the standards and traditions of the faith, and can basically condemning those that take a position like that, because we need to be open and accepting of everything else. Now, I don't see that in the scriptures. I don't think we need to be arrogant, and I don't think we need to be belligerent, but I do believe we ought to hold to the doctrines of the faith and the traditions that's been handed down to us, and I don't believe that we have to be humanistic in order to create growth in the church. And so that's what humanism states. Its demise, humanism's demise, is simply this: to choose spiritually rather than carnality. And Romans chapter 8, Paul speaks of that spirit. To be in the spirit is life, but to be in the flesh is death. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 5, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." So there is a difference. "For to be carnally minded is death." So if I'm going to approach my Christian life through a humanistic philosophy, I'm destroying myself. "To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject unto the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwelleth in you." And so Paul deals with this whole concept of how to defeat a humanistic philosophy, and that is just simply walking in the Spirit and discerning things through the Spirit of God, because the natural man does not comprehend or grab a hold of the spiritual things of God. So we have to be careful about pragmatism and humanism. And then letter C, there is relativism. Relativism is the proposition of present-day morals. In other words, it's based on the fact of what I determine to be right or just or good is right because it's relative to me in the situation that I'm in. This whole thing that's going on in our society right now, with people protesting and divisions that are going on, and everything is based on relativism. How does it affect me at this moment in my life? And I'm going to do this because this is what I want to experience and the outcome in my life. And what they're doing is wrong. And it's an amazing concept that has really gripped us, a whole country, as a society, and it's affecting the church. Paul says, "For he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who knoweth the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And so the meaning of relativism is simply, it's a theory that conceptions of truth and moral values are not absolute, but are relative to the person or groups holding them. And the amazing thing is this, the Word of God is the final authority. And the Word of God does lay out the truth for life. And the Word of God must be applied in our life, and our life must be pliable in the hands of God, pliable in the instructions of the Word of God, not saying, oh, well, today is different than what it was 2,000 years ago. Relativism, it will destroy us. Because it's all based on how do I feel about the subject at this moment in time? And how do I want to respond based on what my desire is for the outcome in my life? Relativism. The downfall of relativism is just simply this, to judge the search, to examine the truth of the Word of God. That's why Acts 17 deals with the Bereans. And the Bereans did what? They searched the scriptures daily to find out what Paul was saying was true or not. And I'm going to tell you, humanism and relativism and pragmatism do not work in developing a spiritual life because we're not spiritually discerning what is going on. We're responding to culture. We're responding to situations. We're responding to the lust of the flesh. And listen, the flesh never has its desire to know the Spirit of God. And so we're completely doing things that are contrary to what God's desire is when we respond in the flesh. And so to be the driving to be spirit and make spiritual decisions involves this matter of developing discernment. And I have to watch myself, you know. And it's easy to look at what's going on in the world and all of a sudden get caught up in the movements that are going on in the world. And the next thing you know, you're saying, whoa, what's going on here? Man, I'm off track. I need to get back to what the Word of God, Spirit of God, will you show me what needs to be done that I might know how to do that? And we need to have spiritual discernment. I was looking at a thing on Billy Sunday, and one of the commentator on the thing said about Billy Sunday, one of the things that you would find out about Billy Sunday is that whenever you were around him, he was constantly talking to God. He was constantly in the Spirit praying and speaking to God, begging God for Holy Spirit power to have discernment and understanding on what to preach, and he would get up and he would preach. They said this about Billy Sunday. He was always quiet, reserved, and withdrawn, and was very uncomfortable in situations where he was one-on-one with people. But then he would get up in the pulpit and he'd be like a firecracker that was let off, and he would preach the Word of God with power because he never stopped talking to God and praying to God to give him spiritual discernment. He didn't look at the trends of the day. He didn't look what he could do in the flesh. He preached based on the discerning Spirit of God that was indwelling him. And I really believe with all my heart the problem in the church today is we're trying to market the church. We're trying to make the church into a community event when in reality it's a spiritual body that needs a move of the Spirit of God once again. So I want to strive to have a discerning heart. Why? Because I don't want to grieve. I don't want to be an offense to the Spirit that seals me for eternity. So discerning. Number two there is we need to be restoring. And these are verses that deal with the Spirit of God's working in the believer. That's why I chose these verses. Need to be restoring. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man's overtaken in a spirit in a fault, ye which are spiritual. It didn't say ye which are backslidden. It said ye which are spiritual. Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. When you restore somebody, you understand you're restoring them. You're not agreeing with their backslidden state. I've seen people that aren't walking with God. They don't have a discerning spirit. Somebody gets backslidden away from God. Next thing you know, that person that's not spiritual, they're walking in the flesh, goes over supposedly to encourage this person who is backslidden. And next thing you know, they're backslidden and they're out of church. Ye which are spiritual. We need to strive to have spiritual decisions to know how to deal with someone who is overtaken in a fault. So here's the action. Letter A, the action. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a fault. So the word overtaken there means to be surprised or to anticipate. You know, sometimes people are all of a sudden they're tempted to do wrong. Joseph did not go into Potiphar's house determining that he was going to be tempted with Potiphar's wife. It overtook him. It surprised him. His action was he got out of there. And so he's talking about somebody that is not pre-planning on how to sin. He's talking about someone who has stumbled and fallen in sin. Ye which are spiritual, you go and restore that one. And the word fault there means to deviate from truth and unrighteousness, to sin. And so we're talking about somebody that has fallen off track. You know, a lot of people do that every once in a while. People just get off track. And we need to be spiritual enough to be able to make spiritual decisions, to get involved, actively involved in that person's life, to be able to restore them in fellowship that they might get right with God again. And people do. They need to get right with God. People get out of church, they need to get back in church. They need to repent of their sin. They need to acknowledge their sin before the Lord. Our Sunday school lesson on Sunday is going to be dealing with this matter of 1 John 1:9. And that's the action. We have got to repent of our sin and get clean before God once again. And so those that are spiritual need to restore them. The alternate is, he says, which are spiritual, restore such a one in spirit of meekness, consider thyself. So he says, ye which are spiritual. Ye is someone other than the fallen. Yeah, always tickles me. Somebody gets off track doctrinally. They get off track socially. They get off track physically with whatever the sin may be. And everybody thinks they have something of value to communicate spiritually. Do you understand that somebody that backslides, somebody who falls by the wayside, are consumed with the flesh, they have nothing to offer spiritually. You're the one that has something to offer spiritually. You're the one that's supposed to restore the one. You're the ones to acknowledge the problem with that person. And so don't listen to somebody who's fallen by the wayside. If you're going to restore them, be spiritual enough to reach out to them and help them to understand what they need to get corrected in their life. So spiritual means someone not fleshly or carnal. Galatians 5 in verse 16 says, so then I say then, walk in the spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So how in the world are you going to be able to spiritually discern or have spiritual decisions when you go to help somebody who's fallen by the wayside? You have to walk in the spirit. If you walk in the spirit, you're not going to be overcome with the temptation of the flesh. In verse 22, of course, Paul outlines for us the fruit of the Spirit. You're restoring someone, then these are things that ought to be evident in your life. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. And so they have to realize they must once again put on the new man. They need to be restored in the fellowship of believers because they understand that the flesh has overtaken them and the flesh has derailed them, and they need to repent and start walking in the Spirit again, because the Spirit of God is what gives them victory and gives them freedom from the bondage of their sin. So there's action that has to be taken, but there is an alternate. In other words, there's a different way. There's a different person that's going to bring that, and that's those that are spiritual in helping them. Then there's the attitude. It says, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Realize this, that you can be derailed in your Christian faith because of reaching out to help someone else. I remember Dr. Clothier, when I was in Bible college in pastoral theology class, he used to tell us all the time, over and over again, he said, men, I'm going to tell you right now, get involved, but don't get messed up. If he said that once, he must have said it 100 times. Men, get involved, but don't get messed up. Now, I talk to a lot of people in a lot of different situations, a lot of sin, whatever it may be, and my desire is to help them be restored. If they're not saved, get them saved so they can be in the body of Christ. But I can tell you one thing right now. I ain't getting so close that their sin messes me up. Because I am no good to God if I'm derailed. I am no good to God if sin consumes my life. And so my attitude is, I want to help anybody get restored so they can walk with God, but there's a limit on how close I get to it. Because we are not to be overcome with it. We're to consider ourselves, lest we also be tempted. So the word restore there means to mend, to put into order. Going to someone who has fallen by the wayside is not for the purpose of going there to comfort them in their disgruntled attitude and position. It is to restore. It carries with it the idea of, you've got a broken leg, you got to mend the leg so it can heal. You got to mend them. They're broken. Mend them back together, and that we can put their life back in order again. Meekness means to be gentle. So, yes, now you're going to need to have the Spirit of God working in your life that you can deal with them in a gracious, merciful way, because your attitude is not to condemn them. Your attitude is to help them to the best of your ability as you walk in the Spirit of God. So I need to be able to make spiritual decisions if I'm going to be able to help them. Considering means to contemplate or to give attention to. And so I understand that I'm but a man also. And I understand I have the same fleshly temptations as any other man. And so when I reach out to someone to help them, to restore them, to mend them, I'm going to be aware of the fact that I can get myself messed up real quick, real easy. And so, God, give me your Spirit. Give me the spiritual discernment. God, help me to understand how to walk in the Spirit of God so that I can truly be a help to someone else. And so the attitude, this matter of restoring. We need to not only discern things. Christian, these are days we need discernment. But we need to restore. People are hurting, and they need to know there's a God in heaven who cares for them, and they need to know that the body of Christ cares for them. But you don't get messed up in the process. And then there is, in Ephesians 5 and 19, be singing. We're supposed to be singing. We ought to have a song in our heart. In chapter 5 and verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making a melody in your heart to the Lord. And so we need to be singing. First of all, realize this. When we deal with music, deal with singing, it is an expression Music should be expressing a doctrinal position. That's why it says to sing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In Colossians chapter 3, in verse 16, if I can get over there, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And our songs that we sing are not to each other. The songs that we sing are to the Lord. Our worship is to the Lord. I was listening to a message the other day, and basically was talking about the end times and all this, that, and the other, and the mark of the beast. And one of the things about the beast, and I never thought of it this way, one of the things about the beast being raised up and the image that is made is for the purpose of man bowing down and worshiping it. And we better be careful that we don't sing to each other songs that are not doctrinally sound, because we're to sing unto the Lord his praises in reference to who he is and what he has revealed to us. So our songs have to be doctrinal in his position. Those that were number one there means teaching. He says here teaching. It means to hold a discourse or instruction. And we just don't sing songs so we feel good. We sing songs so that we learn something. When I sing Victory in Jesus, the song is all talking about victory. I'm learning that I'm more than conquerors through him that loved us. We need to be learning something, but also admonishing means to warn or to exhort. And so we're to teach one another. We're to learn wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. And so, yes, our songs do warn about the fact that you need to be saved. You need to be right with God. You need to be surrendering your life. And so what we sing, songs on doctrinal positions that are sound, so that we understand what our life is supposed to be, and we're reinforcing that through the joy that God gives us in expressing our praise to our God. So expressing a doctrinal position. But also in 1 Corinthians 14, we're to be singing, enjoying a distinct sound. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 7 and 8. Says, and even things without life giveth sound, giving sound. Everything gives sound. Says, even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? So there is a distinct sound that each instrument makes, and it has to be made in a way that you understand what is the sound. In verse 8, for if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? It is very clear that the instruments that would be used in the days of Moses, when he came off of the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, as he came out, there was a distinct sound of music that was coming down, coming up from the camp. And it was a sound, Moses said, it was a count of revelry and dancing and partying and all drunkenness and all this, that, and the other. You understand, there is music that presents that type of character trait. You don't even have to put any words to it. You just play it, and it is a distinct sound to create a decided response of the people who are listening to it. There's a distinct sound that created for a specific response. In Numbers, when God told it, Moses, when they were to go into battle, they were to sound the trumpet, and there was a certain sound that the trumpet would sound that they knew it's time to get ready to go to battle. Now, it's amazing to me in Christian circles, everybody tries to argue that it doesn't matter what the music is or how it sounds, because as long as we say it's Christian music, it's Christian music. The reality is the Bible says there is music that creates a particular response that is ungodly. there is music that is designed to generate a response of the people, whether they are to go to battle or whether they're just to prepare for safety. And so there is a distinct sound. Don't argue with me that there isn't a distinct sound. Musicians know there's a distinct sound. Musicians know that when they design a song, the rhythms, whatever it may be, is designed to get a specific reaction from the people. And so every song, even the songs that we sing in church, every song is designed to create a reaction. Why? Because music is emotional and it speaks to the heart, and our song should be directed that it creates joy in our hearts. As we rejoice and praise our God, we lift up our voices to Him. We don't sing songs to satisfy the lust of the flesh. And so it has enjoyed a distinct sound. It is also this matter of enabling a consistent direction of words and rhythm. That's why where we read in chapter 5 and verse 9, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, that you will acknowledge that is saying there has to be a direction. We're singing psalms, we're singing hymns, we're singing spiritual songs, we're making a melody in our heart to the Lord. So every song has direction. Where is it going? Where is it pointing us? Well, you can hear number one there underneath of that is a comparison of the body and music. Music affects the body, so you have to identify the difference, or I should say the similar reactions of the body and the music. And I just put these things in here so you wouldn't have to write a lot down. If your body has an erratic pulse, the body is sick. You go to the doctors, first thing they want to do is feel your pulse. If everything's out of whack, there's something wrong. You're sick. So that means if you have an erratic rhythm, the music is sick. You say, well, that's not so. Well, wait a minute. Music affects the body. So if I go to the doctor and I have an erratic rhythm or pulse in my body, he suggests there's a problem and I'm sick, then why is it that when I listen to music that creates the same response, it's not sick? You're just not wanting to acknowledge the effects of music. Now listen, I'm giving you this stuff because you need to understand how to think through the process of music. And some of you got children, you need to instruct them how they need to think through the process of dealing with music. If the doctor takes your body pulse and there is no pulse, the body is dead. If there's no rhythm in the music's dead also. I've been to Funeral Baptist Church before, amen? And the reason why it's Funeral Baptist Church is because they're so worried about having some rhythm in the music that they might be fleshly and worldly. There's no rhythm at all, and it falls to the floor flat. There is a balance there somewhere. A pulse that's under control, the body is well. A rhythm that is under control, the music is well. So it's a very simple analogy of comparison of the body's response, whether it's healthy or not healthy, and music, whether it's healthy or not healthy. Because our music that we sing and we listen to, and may I just say this, you come to church and you come to worship the Lord and you sing one kind of music and then you get in your car and then everything that you sing in church is thrown out the window and you listen to everything that's in the world, you're not doing yourself any good. You're hurting yourself. And that's why you're struggling with growing spiritually. Comparison of the spirit and music. Here's another comparison I did here. So the one column is the spiritual man. The other column is the fleshly man. And so that would be your next slide up there, Jack. There would be one side is the spiritual man. The other side is the fleshly man. The spiritual man acknowledges the fact that, didn't I put that on there? Is it? No, that's the spirit versus the flesh. whatever. Okay. Anyway, the spiritual man, as you can see in your notes, the spiritual man walks in the Spirit. So the Spirit ministered to by the melody. And the mind is ministered to by the harmony. And the body is ministered to by the rhythm, because the rhythm affects our bodies. I mean, I always get tickled. You have a little kid, 2-year-old kid or something, and they're standing in front of the television. You turn on some music, he's got, they're bouncing. They already know how to do it. You say, well, how can they do that? Because of the fact that music, rhythm in music affects the body. The melody of the song, as far as the flow of the melody and the words of the song and the melody, affects and feeds the spirit that's in us. Now, if you deal with the fleshly man is always elevating his body. So the body is ministered to by the rhythm. The mind is ministered to by the harmony. The spirit is ministered to by the melody. So if your music determination is based on rhythm, that's a fleshly man. Because the number one thing that is affecting your response is your body, and that's rhythm. But if the number one thing that affects your spirit, the music that you listen to, is the melody, then that's a sign that I'm trying to walk in the Spirit. I'm trying to make spiritual decisions. And it is that simplistic. Here's a couple of quotes for you, but I need to get done here. The clearest form of communication comes through the words of the song. That's the clearest means of communicating anything. You can have music and play. I heard a song the other day, this was months ago, and I was listening to this one church. They were having a church service there, and they were playing Amazing Grace. They said, we're going to have Amazing Grace, and orchestra started playing, and I was like, what are they playing? It certainly was not any rhythm that I have ever heard of Amazing Grace. And then they started singing Amazing Grace. I was like, oh, that's Amazing Grace. The rhythm of the song was not communicating anything to me, but when they started to sing the words, that communicated to me. And so realize this, the clearest form of communication in music is through the words of the song, and the words flow with the melody. So if the melody is not the primary source, then certainly you're not communicating very effectively. The clearest form of communication for words is through the melody of the song. And, that's why you can get some of these, head-banging music playing, and they're singing words, but it's ping, ang, ping, ang, and I'm like, what did he say? There's no clear communication coming whatsoever. But the sad thing is, that's what's going on in churches, folks. Come on. The sound of Christian music should not create thoughts, emotions, or actions that are inconsistent with our new way of life. So inconsistent, that's your next word there, Jack. So everything that we do in church, especially when it comes to music, ought to be consistently building on each other. And so if I get in my car and I all of a sudden, I'm singing hymns and psalms and spiritual songs in the church, and I go out and get in my car and I throw a CD in and I got all this music that's whacked out, I'm going to have a difficult time growing in the Lord and getting solid in my faith, because there's no consistency. For this half hour, 45 minutes, I'm singing one type of music, but this half hour, 45 minutes while I'm in my car, I'm listening to something totally different. And then we say, I don't understand why I'm not growing in the Lord. It's because we have forgot that we're ought to be singing the same things. Now, real quickly here, I just want to go through this list at the bottom. It's there for you. There is a difference in philosophy between biblical music and contemporary music, or I should say conservative music and contemporary music. And here's the difference. And you have to understand this, folks. The problem is with the philosophy of what is driving the music. The text is scriptural truth, whereas contemporary, the text is religious concepts in a world's terminology. That's why you'll have songs in a contemporary type church that has music that sounds like the songs of that are played in the world, 70s, 80s, 90s, whatever, and then they change the words and put other words to it. Why? Because they're not singing scriptural truth. They're singing religious concepts. There's a difference. Sound, melody is the most important under biblical philosophy. The sound, the rhythm is the most important in contemporary. And it's without fail. If I talk to somebody that's going to some church that uses a contemporary type style music, and I say, well, wait a minute, well, what are you going over there for? I mean, you really like it over there? Oh, man, I'll tell you, they jam over there. Come on. I thought we were supposed to be growing and maturing and worshiping. The problem is the philosophy is different. The balance is the emphasis on words over sound. The balance is emphasis on sound over words. The premise is musical sound has meaning, so music is language. The premise of contemporary is just simply musical sound is neutral. Music is an art form. So if it's an art form, I can express myself in any way I want to. But no, we look at it as music is communicating something. Style is psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Style, contemporary, is various rock. A target for biblical philosophy is unto the Lord. The target for contemporary is the unsaved teenager. But the reality is the music doesn't make a difference in the unsaved teenager. It's just everything that they've already been listening to. Objective is to be separated from the world in the biblical sense. Objective is to be like the world to win them. There's that pragmatic relativism. We need to be like the world because then I can win the world. Any great revivals, I'm going to tell you, you look through history. You do your study. You look at any revivals throughout history and no revival came about because of compromise. Revival came about because of taking a stand for God. Well, the principle is change life, where the principle is the outward is unimportant, the heart is the issue. The rule is God judges right and wrong. Their rule is my motive determines right and wrong. Purpose is ministry without personal gain. The purpose is ministry through popularity. The perspective is biblical methodology. Their perspective is pragmatic methodology. The songs of biblical philosophy is new in quality, character in kind. We're not against new music. We want new music. There is good music that is being written. Their new song is new in time. In other words, it's relative to the time in which we live. The goal on the biblical philosophy is godliness at any cost. The goal in the contemporary philosophy is unity at any cost. Now, I some of these quotes down here I've used in other messages before, but I wanted to put them back in this to remind you about this. Because music is a powerful medium that is corrupting the church. I really believe that's why you have Christians that'll dance. Christians will do all kinds of things that are inappropriate. And I'm going to tell you right now, the influencing thing that is driving you to do those things is the music you're listening to. You think you have to sing one type of song in church, but when you go home, you can listen to the old oldies, you can listen to rock, you can jam with the headbanging music, you can do whatever you want, and you don't think it's going to affect you. But it is affecting you. And I'm telling you right now, it's affecting young people. You read all the statistics about young people leaving the church, and I'm going to tell you what's driving them out of the church. It's the music. It's the music. And we need to learn what is biblical music. Why? Because I don't want to grieve the Spirit of God that's in me. I'm sealed unto the day of redemption. I want to make spiritual decisions. So, Lord, help me think through these things so that I can make sound decisions in my life. I want to help people be restored. I want to be able to have discernment about the days in which I live. And I certainly want to be able to come in and be excited and sing praises unto my God. And I know the Lord can help us as we walk in the Spirit. Well, we need to pray together.